All right, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. As Josh said, we are deviating from Ephesians for this morning and for Tuesday night, the Christmas Eve sermon. This is going to be a part one and part two. This one is from the Old Testament, and Tuesday night will be from the New Testament, the fulfillment of it. So this is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19, and be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word, God, the Holy Spirit who authored these words through His prophets and apostles is the same Holy Spirit who is speaking to you right now. So pay heed to the voice of the Lord. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your plan of redemption, without which we would be left for dead and deaf to your words that are spoken in all creation, and we would be rightly judged. But we confess, even if your Son did not come into this world, that the knowledge of you is manifest, so clear in everything from the creation of the world, that we are without excuse. So Lord, make us freshly aware of how gracious the incarnation was. How unspeakable, how unfathomable is your grace in coming to us, in sending your Son, that he would take on the form of a servant, that he would speak to us. And Lord, as we hear this now, help us to hear him. Help us to see that this is not simply a relic of an ancient document that we are about to pay heed to, but that you speak through it still, and that in so doing, you hold up your Son. So Lord, let us not be blind and deaf and unaware, but send your Spirit now to open up our hearts and to write this word upon our hearts, that as we start this new year, we would listen afresh. We would be more intense, more intent, more thorough, and more excellent in our listening. And we would teach others to listen as well. Do this work on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title is Listen to Him or Be Cut Off, and this is part one. You've got to come back Tuesday night if you want to hear part two. Many more historic Christian churches have celebrated something throughout the centuries called Advent, which you may or may not be aware of. Perhaps you've heard of it, don't know quite what to make out of it. Well, this is not a message about that. But there is one aspect of that thing called Advent season that I think reflects the way that God had His people looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. And we're going to see it here in Deuteronomy 18. The people of God are going to be assembled here in this text. And Moses isn't just going to assemble them on the spot. He's going to refer them back to a time that they had been previously assembled and a time that they were not prepared for. They didn't have the right hearts. And what we're going to ask ourselves, hopefully today, as we hear this, is whether or not we are prepared for the coming of the Lord in the exact way that God is going to promise Jesus coming in this text. Are we in the same boat as God's people there? Which, that might be a little bit of a picture challenge for you, because here, they're looking forward that way, left to right. We're looking back to Jesus, right to left. That's one way to picture it in your Bibles, and so you might not think of yourself, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me, because that's way back there. But what you're going to see here, hopefully, is Jesus being sent by the Father as something, in a way that doesn't just apply to those people that historically lived before the coming of Christ. And so, hopefully, as you ask yourself that and apply it that way as we go on, you're going to see these three points. First of all, we're going to see that the coming of the Son of God is in the imperative. Secondly, we'll see that the coming of the Son of God is in the courtroom. And thirdly, we'll see that the coming of the Son of God is an ultimate moment of listening. That's the way this text is broken down. And so that's where we're going. And I realize that we live in a post-biblical church culture. So let me add one more point of introduction about how to understand such a passage. God designed all three of the offices of Israel, prophet, priest, and king. He designed them as literal offices that fulfill something that all human societies have, something that all human societies need. And so Israel's way of doing that is the right way to do that. It's not just some curious historical thing back then. It's something that all human societies do wrongly. Israel was the right version. Not that they would perform that, but God's offices, His ordaining of that, is the right way to do these three things. But God also designed that these three offices would be types that would point to Christ. Symbols of what Christ would be for His people. And a type is a thing that depicts or symbolizes something beforehand. These offices of Israel, prophet, priest, and king, are both. They're a real office, they're the right way to do those things, and, since Israel's going to fail, they are shadows or types of the one who would really do it right, Jesus Christ. What's in view here in Deuteronomy 18 is that particular office of prophet. That's the one of those three that are prophesied here. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is that the coming of Christ was designed to speak eternal consequences in a brief moment in time. The coming of Christ was designed to speak eternal consequences in, say it another way, every single brief moment of time, which means your life too. And you're going to see it clearly. First of all, the coming of the Son of God is in the imperative. The first thing to see, if you look at verse 15, which is where we're starting, is the eternal plan and the eternal action of God. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." God would do this. God is definite in His plans. God is specific. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." It is God who designs the prophetic office in the Old Covenant back there. And it is God who establishes the ultimate prophet in the New Covenant. And all that we mean, if you haven't caught it yet, all that we mean by prophetic office is that God ordained a group of ordinary, regular, sinful human beings, in the case of Moses and his line, human beings who would be called by Him, given a specific message by Him, and therefore expected to faithfully deliver that message to the people. That's a prophet. And therefore it says, from among you, from your brothers. And this implies that the messenger of God is never, ever above the people of God. They say, well, Christ is in His divine nature. But one of the aspects you're going to see about Jesus is that He comes to His own. John 1:11 says that. Jesus is sent to His own. He is, in this sense, treated as a brother, one from among you. And Jesus even said to the Father in the book of Hebrews, as Hebrews is interpreting these Old Testament passages, Jesus is speaking to the Father about His moment to speak with us. He says in Hebrews 2:12-13, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. True messengers of God absolutely love God's people more than they love their own earthly kin. Now, of course, such a person is going to work hard to bring your earthly clan into God's house. But just like Jesus, God's beloved is His beloved. He identifies with the people of God to the fullest. Like Christ, He even bears their reproach, as Romans 15:3 says. Now, this is what we're going to mean by God planning to send His Son in the imperative. The very next words in verse 15 say, "It is to Him you shall listen." So I'm going to send you someone from among your brothers, just like Moses in that sense. It is to Him you shall listen. So, just for the moment, never mind the task of the messenger. Let's just hear that ourselves. It is to Him that you shall listen. His first audience right here, most obviously, is you, the people of God. It is to Him that you shall listen. So there's a command. You shall listen to Him. This is why God sent His Son, in one sense, as an imperative. But unlike what you might be thinking, Jesus is not an imperative in the sense of a practical moral teacher or as an example for us to follow. As if we just needed an intellectual boost or maybe a moral picture, someone to follow to do things better that we were already doing. No. The primary way that the Son of God comes in the imperative is as the Word of God. So you are commanded, all right, when Jesus comes. But you are first of all commanded to listen. You are commanded to follow, but not first. You are first of all commanded to listen. You are commanded to copy Him, to imitate Him, to bear up your cross, to love other people, to heal the sick, feed the poor. But you are first of all commanded to listen to Him, because that glorifies Him, because He's the Word. The most concise definition of a prophet we could possibly give, and I get this from one theologian, is one who represents God to the people. Short and sweet. One who represents God to the people. What he speaks on behalf of God is never simply valuable information to do something better that you were already seeking to do with great sincerity. No. It is always a word to create the people anew, to steer them differently than their stubbornness would go, to cultivate them where they would not, and to correct them where they would. The speech of the messenger is utterly worthless to the degree that it is not straight from God or does not apply to the whole of life. Two things you need to know whether or not you're hearing God and speaking what God wants you to speak. Number one, is it straight from God? Number two, does it apply to all of life? If it's not that, you're kidding yourselves. So the Lord corrects the whole lot of prophets through Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 22. "But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." That's how God informs His people, through messengers who soak in His whole counsel, that's His word, for the whole of life, that's His world. If it's not all of God for all of life, you're kidding yourself and you're using God for what you already thought was cool, what you already thought was smart. This is how God speaks. Now, what is all meant by this command to listen to Him? It's a command to us. I think we want to get a better sense of what that means. Well, above all, it means this. Above anything else, it means to hear and believe. To not only hear Him as sound waves, hear Him as information, but to cast your whole life upon Him. John 6:29, the Pharisees asked Him, "What must we be doing to do the works of God?" Notice how they asked it. What must we be doing to sum the whole law up, to be pleasing to God, to be one of God's children? Jesus answers them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That'll knock you down to childlike faith. And it's the most rational thing in the world. This is what God wants you to do. Sit down, shut up, and confess that He is God and you are not. That's what glorifies Him. And that's what saves you. To both hear and believe is primary. Because apart from this answering of the call to believe, we are dead. And we can do nothing else to obey the commands of God. If we're dead, we kind of have to be there to obey the commands of God. We have to be alive first. So the first command He gives us is, listen to me. Listen to me. And in hearing me, you'll live. And if you're alive, then you can get on with doing all those good works. Oh, He's all for good works. But the first thing you have to hear is, Lazarus, get up. Trust in me. Look at me. And so the imperative of the coming of Christ comes with the power to raise the dead. In John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's saying that if you don't just hear him, but if you also believe him, believe all that he says. Believe it that it's a word from God. That's evidence that you're already born again. 1 John 5:1 says that. Whoever confesses that he's the Son of God has been born again. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You're alive. You can respond to the rest of my commandments because you've believed. Now, cats are said to have 9 lives. But we've got a disadvantage. We only have 2. One is spiritual and the other is biological or physical. So let me ask you a question. If you were dead in one way, spiritually, and you are, Ephesians 2:1. If you've been around, if you were just in the Augustine class, we just talked about that with Pelagianism, you know that you are born spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God. But if you are alive in another sense, physical, and you found out that this is a very, very brief state of things, a fleeting little lot of time and space, where you find yourself in an assembly of others who are hearing the same thing, what would you reasonably do with the command to listen? To listen to someone who tells you that the last of your 2 lives is almost up and leads to what he calls the second death in Revelation 20:14. The second death, which is the lake of fire. Did you know that no one in all of Scripture talks about this terrible ultimate consequence more than this prophet who was to come? Do you listen to him about the brief little life that you have left and the source of your life? Well, secondly, we'll see that the coming of the Son of God is in the courtroom. It's in the imperative. It's the command. And it's in the courtroom. This is the next thing to see, the legal setting. Where does Moses refer to what takes place here? When Moses says, just as that, and he speaks about an event, where does that take place when he says, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly? Well, it might help us to know that Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And of course, that was the place where God delivered his law to his people through Moses. And if we didn't know that, then perhaps somebody might answer our question a little bit differently. Where does what Moses is talking to take place? You might answer that question, well, it was in the church. And that's true. It was an assembly. Stephen in Acts chapter 7:38 refers to Israel as the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. But they were assembled like that for 40 years. That's not quite what the author's talking about. This text is much more specific. Here, they are specifically assembled before God, the lawgiver, and desiring of God to remain just a lawgiver to them. Aloof, behind his bench, far away on his throne, they wanted him to stay. Moses compares the future coming of the prophet with this legal setting. He says, Just as you stood to God then, so in that same way when this prophet comes, you're going to start out that way. Just as the 2 hearings of the prophets, Moses and Jesus, they would be just like each other in this one respect, that the people would be merely legal listeners. By nature, we are legal listeners. Why? Because we are born into the race of Adam. And Adam was given a covenant of works, and we are wired for works in Adam. It is our nature. That's why we come to church and we ask, give me some practical to-do list so I can condemn myself to hell. Well, we don't say that last part, but that's what you mean. Give me some more to-do lists. Tell me how I can sink myself to the bottom of the eternal ocean with more chains of commands. And you ought to love the commands of God, but not like that. That's our nature. The relationship of the assembly to God would still be a relationship of convict to judge. Before Jesus, BC in your life, to hear of Jesus, to hear from Jesus, is to hear one's own death sentence. And this second point in our outline follows directly from the first. Because if the coming of the prophet is going to be in the imperative, and if that imperative is from God, well, then of course the coming of the prophet takes the shape of a courtroom where the prophet represents the judge, where we are under the most legal, ultimate legal obligation of any legal obligation that we have ever been in, to pay heed to the words of Jesus Christ. You have never been more legally bound than that. And the stakes have never been higher than to listen to the voice of this prophet. Another dimension of the people's relationship to Jesus that is just as the relationship of that generation at Horeb follows from that first point. I would call it fearing hearing. They were hearing him through the lens of convict to judge, begrudgingly, fearing hearing. Verse 16 continues. It says, when you said, and listen to it, this is why I'm calling it that, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Now notice they didn't say, please give me a new heart so that I can hear you and love what you say. They say the opposite. They say, please don't let me hear any more of this. That's what Peter said to Jesus at first. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And he was right. It was still the bad response. The fear of the Lord is a good thing in Scripture. There's no doubt about it. But there is something dreadfully wrong about this kind of fear. This fearing hearing. It is a fear of hearing the truth that is primal to sinful human nature. It's behind all of our other problems. We don't want to hear directly from God. We don't really want to know what is ultimately true. These people wanted a mediator. And that's good and right, as we're going to see. But they didn't really have the expectation of listening. They didn't want a mediator to bridge the gap. They wanted a mediator to keep away. They only wanted to stretch out the theological telephone game to another player, and another, and another. And one of the basic differences between the people back then in the Old Covenant and the people of the New Covenant is often said to be how we are taught truth by God. And this can be badly misunderstood. There is a couple truths that we have to hold together here. In the first place, when you fast forward to the New Testament, in the New Covenant, when the Holy Spirit makes someone born again through faith in Jesus Christ, that person becomes a student of God, in a sense with direct wiring to God's own lectures. And so Jesus says in John 6:45, it is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. And you could think about Jeremiah 31 as an example of what he has in mind, that no one will teach anymore, saying, know the Lord, and so on, but they will all be taught by God. And there's other places. 1 John 2:27 can likewise be taken out of context, where John says that the anointing that you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And all of this is the case because the Holy Spirit is God. And if he lives within us, then we have access to the podcast of heaven, so to speak. But don't get the wrong idea about that. In the second place, lest we get the wrong idea, God is constantly telling us in Scripture that He did not mean to eradicate the teaching office by the new covenant spiritual connection to His voice. He has meant to intensify its effectiveness. He gives us the Holy Spirit to magnify the message, not to make the message whatever you want it to mean in your own private emotions. Even after the prophet has come, even though the office of the prophet has been fulfilled in Christ, the prophet has sounding boards. The eternal podcast has temporal speakers to be downloaded at ordained events, such as preaching in the church, such as teaching in Christian schools, such as Bible studies at home, parental guidance through the Word. God speaks directly to your new mind through the agency of teachers in the church. Let me give you four verses for it, and you can study it out. Acts chapter 13, 1, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, a verse we just looked at a couple weeks ago, Ephesians 4, 11, and Hebrews 5, 12. You should be teachers. Imperative to have teachers. And here's the punchline. If we will not have God's ordained means of listening to Him, we will not really listen to Him. That is what Moses was referring to in the heart of these people. That is what this complaint at Mount Horeb was really all about. Just as Israel, in rejecting the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, God said they were really rejecting God in rejecting this particular ordained means of hearing the truth. And so here, in demanding to always break the teaching event one notch down, always one more step down to the lowest common denominator, the people are not rejecting that human teacher per se. They're rejecting God. It goes all the way back to the top. We do not by nature want to hear the voice of the Lord. And our choice of how to hear is always a reflection of that primal fear of being exposed by the truth. Everything that you did this week that had the effect to make you listen to God's voice less was that. Say, no, it wasn't. I was running late. No, you were secondarily running late. You were primarily playing the theological telephone game. This is primal to human nature. All the things you think it was about this week, that was secondary. Those were the means the devil used to trip you up. What's going on in your heart is that you were not hungry to listen to Him. That was what was primarily going on this week. Now, Moses is not going to completely correct the people about this. Listen to this. Listen to this little caveat here. He says in verse 17, "The Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken.'" So this rebellious people that has this rebellious heart, not interested in hearing, they have this distance, but he says they were right about something. They are right in what they have spoken. So they were correct that it was God's voice. They were correct that He was manifested in a great fire. And they were correct that they would die. All true. That was all true. But what they were wrong about would be the thing that killed them. They assumed, and I hope you don't assume this, as you hear God's Word, they assumed that there was anything else outside of that great fire. Sure, they were standing on solid ground for the moment, outside the fire, feeling safer than closer to the fire, but only for a brief vapor of a moment. And for anybody here, in this brief vapor of a moment, who does not trust Jesus for salvation, who does not treasure His voice, these words are the prophecy of your doom. And here's the third point that that leads to. The coming of the Son of God is an ultimate moment of listening. There's a pattern in Scripture. There's a pattern of God testing the pride of His people by giving them an earthly representative, one of their own, so as to provoke them in a sense of jealousy and outrage that someone like this could speak to them like this. You see that in all the prophets. Moses is just a regular man. Why can't we speak at the same frequency, at the same level, and the same message as him? You see it about Jesus. You see it about all the prophets. Verse 18 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. He re-emphasizes the point. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. So when the prophet did come, if you look in Matthew chapter 13, just as one example of this, that prophet concluded in verse 57 that a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And why is that? Well, it says the verse goes on to say in verse 57, because they took offense at him. Why did they take offense at him? Well, they certainly gave their reason. In their grumbling hearts, their hearts that should have been busy being listening hearts, it says in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, this is their reason. Why are you not listening to him? Here's their reason. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And hopefully our kids are learning the mechanics of this. That's a red herring. That's an ad hominem attack. Those are not legitimate arguments. But knowing fallacies on paper will not save you from the thing in your heart that makes you want to do this too. You've got to know more than just the particular rule of logic that they broke there. You have to know the rottenness of their heart that you share with them. Now, the larger context of our Deuteronomy passage suggests that there's a battle. There's a contrast between true and false messengers of truth. The line of prophets that would all come after Moses, they would also be like Moses in this respect. They are set aside to speak to them all that God commands. And outside of that circle of messengers are what the Bible calls diviners, seers, false prophets. In other words, anyone who teaches you anything whose main motive and method is not to subsume it under everything God has said in His Word, the Bible calls that person a sorcerer. So no, they're more sophisticated. That's the way the ancient world did lying. They had sorcerers, magicians, and seers and stuff like that. Wizards, people in tents that looked like they were in the circus or something. No, the Bible would call Dawkins a magician. The Bible would call most of the people, the talking heads you see on TV, seers, diviners. Anyone who says anything about anything without bringing it under all that God has said. God has said, I have not spoken to those persons. Those persons deserve to be stoned. Now, the reason that the punishment for false prophets in Deuteronomy 18 is not still being stoned is not because they still don't deserve to be stoned. If you or I miscommunicate God to our children, we still deserve to be stoned, at least. It is grace that we're not, but it is not justice that we're not. And this is why there's a stricter standard for teachers. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Why should there be a stricter standard for speakers of God? Because they are speaking the words of God. They are presuming. You say, which are the words of God? Every word is a word of God. It's His prophecy. It's His property. That's why 1 Peter 4:11 says, let the one who speaks speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Or you're trespassing on His property. Your words don't belong to you. Your cleverness doesn't belong to you. Your advice does not belong to you. It's God's property. And you deserve, according to Deuteronomy 18, to be stoned if you don't think so. And so Deuteronomy goes on to say, because the first people who are cut off in this line are the prophets themselves. Before he gets to those that will not listen, the first people to be cut off are those prophets. He goes on to say in verse 20, But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Again, there's a different application of that law. We don't stone people for a reason. But that's grace, that's not justice. You still deserve something even worse. Verse 19, now he's going to turn to everybody else, not just the teacher. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Let's stop for a second. I don't have my notes, but I'm just thinking about a Christmas card. Thinking about Jesus in a manger. And by the way, he meant to come here as a baby. That's not a false representation. But how different is what you're thinking? Did you expect to come here today and say, you deserve to be stoned because of why Jesus came? You deserve hell. Why should it surprise you that you deserve just a couple of rocks? But this is why he came. Whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name. I'm sending him for this purpose. If you don't listen to him, I myself will require it of him. Now, after the resurrection, and after the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 3, Peter was preaching a sermon to the Jews in Solomon's portico. This is the one chapter after Pentecost. And in that sermon, he refers back to this very prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. But he states the ending a little bit different. He says it like this. Acts 3, 22 and 23. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now, if you think of what shall be destroyed, I will require it from him. He shall be destroyed or cut off from the people. Wait a minute. In that statement in Deuteronomy, it describes the consequence in a different way. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Yet Peter interprets that same warning as the same as to be destroyed from the people. And as one clue, Peter is bringing in the whole context of Deuteronomy and all the consequences of not listening to the voice of God. But to resolve this more simply, we have to ask two questions in one. What does it mean that to be cut off from God's people and to be in God's legal debt, which is the way he said it in Deuteronomy, actually mean the same thing? Because they do. And to answer that question takes a study of the whole Bible. We don't have time for that today. But I think we can summarize by taking note of the fact that whenever God convicts to death sinners for their sin, which is all sinners, right? The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So whenever God sentences a sinner, the punishment is death. And whenever he does that, he sentences them to death with an ultimate death. That from the world's perspective might not seem like that big of a deal. I mean, if you were to look as an unbeliever back into the garden, into Genesis 2:17, and to hear God say to Adam that the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. The day that you do it. And he did do it. And on that day, what did he do? Did he die? No, he walked out of the garden scot-free, you might say. Did he? Or did he die a deeper death? Did he die a spiritual death? He did. There's a death that leaves one life left for a moment. There's a cutting that leaves left a thread over the abyss. And it might hang for a time, for a moment, for a few years, which turn into little moments. To be cut off here is a biblical way of summarizing the destruction that Peter reads back into that Deuteronomy passage. Because when God first created the Jewish people and Abraham, he commanded a sign. And there's a lot of symbolism in that sign. And perhaps the clearest, simplest, things that that sign means in Genesis 17:14 was that anybody who would be a covenant breaker would be cut off from his people. So you see the language of Peter in Acts chapter 3. Whoever doesn't listen to all that he says will be cut off from the people. Well, when that people was created in Genesis 17, God says that whoever breaks the commands will be cut off from the people. You see, to be cut off from God's people is in the same way as to be destroyed from the people. God will sentence all who are not in Christ to everlasting destruction. But in this lifetime, not all those people are pagans who don't care, who are not even in the building. In this lifetime, many of those people who will be cut off from the people eventually, in due time, many of those people spend a season in God's assembly, just like those people at Mount Horeb, in the hearing of His messengers. And so as they close their ears week after week, as they drift from listening, it is a destruction that they fall away. It is God sentencing them that they fall away. This is God's doing. This is judicial, and we'll see the clincher on it Tuesday night. So please come back when we look at John 6. But Calvin adds to this, as he looks at this verse, that he cuts himself away from the body, whoever it is that refuses to be under the head. If you refuse to be under the head, you cut yourself off from the body. You say, well, I don't care. I can still listen to the head. I don't agree with the way the body interprets the head. And so I'll just worship God in nature. Nature is my cathedral. And that's how I worship the baby Jesus. You're a nature worshiper. And you think too highly of your own nature. God assembles His people to hear His word. That's how you listen to Him. And whoever does not listen to Him will be cut off. Last point on this point. I said circumcision has an obvious meaning. It's a curse. It's to be cut off for anyone who doesn't listen. But it might surprise you to learn that circumcision symbolized more than just the negative side of the curse. There's a positive side of things that's also pictured in the new life that comes through hearing. So let me show you a few verses that link that sign of cutting off to the act of responding to God with new life. Even new ears to listen to Him. And notice as we read these four verses, notice that there is an imperative, just like there was to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. His Lord was calling to him. Was Lazarus under moral obligation to get up and follow Jesus? Absolutely. Because of the one who was speaking. Say, wait a minute. But he couldn't. He was dead. I know. Notice in these four verses a command to spiritually circumcise yourself. What on earth is that? Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, listen to Him or be the cursed thing that symbolizes. Listen to Him. Respond. Circumcising your heart, cutting off the stubborn, cutting off the deaf, means live, hear, and live. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. Deuteronomy 36. God obviously knew they weren't going to be able to do it. So this is what He promises. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he applies the same thing to the present day. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And the point here is this, that those who are properly violent against their old self and cut off or cut away anything that hinders from hearing are the same people as those who are not cut off from the people, those who live to God. Why is it such a violent act? To cut off the old, dead hearing quickly, or else to be cut off? It's because it's such a short life. It's because the stakes are so high, and the sense of it is so urgent, and our flesh is so unwilling. The opportunity to hear the very words of your Lord before meeting Him on Judgment Day is short. Always shorter than you think. And so let's just apply this to one area of life, and then we'll hear the gospel. Our basic question of application, as I indicated at the beginning, is going to involve the advent of our hearing, the preparing of our hearts to hear. Because He's saying, my people assembled, prepare your hearts. Now, your hearts by nature are going to be then, when I send this prophet, just as they were then. You're going to be like, yeah, right. Everything you do is going to be a removing of yourself, a breaking down to the lowest common denominator so you can't hear the fullest. Everything you and I do is done primarily to get away from the clearest blast of truth. That's why we do all the things we do. Do you really mean that literally? Yes. Just as your father's stiff-necked people, so you, Stephen says. Moses said, just as they were at Horeb, so when I send the prophet. That'll be your nature. So the question of application is, how are we preparing ourselves? Because those who have the Spirit have been given the ability to love what they hear in seeing this prophet to come. The coming of the Lord is about listening to Him or being cut off. When you say to yourself between now and Christmas morning, wow, that lunatic you brought me to, family member, on Sunday morning, this holiday can't be about, yes, the coming of the Lord is about listening to Him or being cut off. Let that sink in, let that crisis happen, I'm okay being the bad guy. As you think happier thoughts in the next 3 days and contrast them with these, wow, that's really a lunatic thought, I'm happy to say, remember this. Because that is my claim, that the coming of the Lord is about listening to Him or being cut off. Are we prepared? Do we prepare our hearts to hear the coming of the Lord in the imperative? As if the ultimate consequences are always what are at stake. When you're thinking about making plans to hear other things, put your children in other things, this ultimate consequence is always only the only thing that is at stake, and not the thing you have as an excuse to push away the mountain and the fire and, yeah, let somebody else speak that for me in a more condensed, mixed-up manner. Or are we fooling ourselves? Is this what we hear when we hear the words of the Lord? Now, I will grant you, the coming of the Lord is about much more than listening to Him or being cut off. But it is never, ever, ever about less than this advent of our hearing. Are you prepared to hear Him? Do you prepare throughout your week to hear His voice in the assembly on the Lord's Day in the way that He chose to be the main way that you hear it? Do you prepare your week? Do you understand everything that happens in your week in such a way to prepare yourself for that as the high point, not of your week, but of your life? Because it is the very words of life. Will you prepare your children to know that their life is brief? That their attention span is small? That the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? That the serpent has prepared a different tune, and that their wicked hearts are already instructed by it? Do you hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small? Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Do you heed the words of Paul as he admonishes the Roman Christians in Romans 11. To note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So wait a minute, is he telling us to work back into His kindness? No. He's saying to prove out that you are in His kindness by listening to Him. He's talking to all the visible church, many of whom are not really alive in that vine, in that olive tree, as the imagery he uses in Romans 11. They are hearing, but they're not listening. Are you hearing, but not listening? Is your Christian life defined by always hearing, but never learning, and never coming to the knowledge of the truth? Always saying, yeah, but not that much. Not that total. Not that loud. Not that serious. Not that thing. Is your Christian life defined by something that is most unchristian? Not listening to Christ with as much passion and excellence and intensity as you can. What makes the break in Paul's imagery in Romans 11, or Jesus' imagery in John 15, or Moses in Deuteronomy 18? What makes the cut between eternal life and being cut off is the hearing and believing in what the Lord says, and nothing else. Secondly, and finally, the prophet to come would also become our scapegoat. Jesus would be cut off on behalf of His people. This thing that is so dreadful in this command is what Jesus designed to become for His people. He would be cut off on behalf of His people. Even though He listened to the Father perfectly. Even though He spoke for God to us perfectly. He's the only one that listened perfectly. He's the only one that spoke perfectly. God intended to make Him our scapegoat and destroyed Him from the people. This is what the line of prophets foretold about the prophet to come. In places like Daniel 9:26, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. This is what was dramatized all the way back in that same law of Moses in Leviticus 16, when there were those two goats on the Day of the Atonement. One of them would symbolize propitiation. He would be placed on the altar and the fire of God would come down and consume him. In other words, divine wrath would be satisfied. That symbolized the way that Jesus would propitiate our sins, would absorb all the wrath of God meant for us. But there was another goat. And after that goat was consumed, this goat would come in. And instead of being placed on the altar, he would have the priest put his hand on his neck, symbolizing the transfer of all the failure of the people to listen to God's word and to hear the prophet's voice. And the priest would take their sin and put it on this goat. And it would be called the scapegoat. And it says in Leviticus 16:21 and 22, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." So picture the Roman centurions being used by God to drive and beat Jesus out of the city. He goes on to say, "The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." That wasn't a happy freedom. The wilderness was the place of the curse, outside the camp. The guilt of the cursed, deadly, non-hearing of the people was transferred to the scapegoat. And the goat was then driven outside of the camp, outside of the presence of God, into the place of the curse. He was cut off for the people. That's why Jesus came. Beyond the imperative, He commanded of us, But knowing that we could not perform, He granted what He commanded. He commanded of us all that God requires. But since we couldn't do it, He created what God commanded. He commanded perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, for I am holy. And then He freely gave to us the perfect righteousness that God required of us. Let's pray. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to Your word. Lord God, we confess those words of the psalmist as those who by nature would be dead and deaf, and in our deadness seek to remove ourselves further and further from Your voice. But thank You that You promised a prophet to come who would be not only a speaker of Your perfect righteousness, but He would also be a priest. A perfect priest who, unlike human priests, doesn't have to atone for His own sins because He is without sin. And He could Himself stand in the place of His people and transfer our sins to Him. To absorb all Your wrath against our sins. And to be driven out. Not only to have our sins propitiated, so that You are satisfied with the payment, but to have our sins expiated, to be driven out of the camp where we deserve to be cast, so that You can say that You remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, and we can trust You that You did so justly, and that it glorifies Your Son to do so, that we can rest in this perfect righteousness. Father, give us a heart to glorify You and to rest in a gospel that brings You glory, taking it back from us, which we deserve none of it. We deserved Your wrath. Thank You, Father. Thank You for sending Your Son. Seal our faith now by Your Spirit. As we sing these songs, let us celebrate the true meaning of the coming of Your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.